for tape, CDs, DVDs to our publication Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom. Write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
This is a Friday evening service of December the 30th, 1994, of the Midwinter Family Camp Meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Howard Pittman is the speaker for the evening.
We will put Brother Howard Pittman on here this evening to carry on where Doc left off and where he left off last night. And then what he doesn't get finished here tonight, why, he can finish tomorrow night.
Praise the Lord. Once again, it is our privilege to bring you greetings in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Last evening, we had the privilege of sharing with you in part the story of the great miracle that God worked in my life on the third day of August, 1979, when a paramedic judged me to be dead in an ambulance. All my vital life signs failed. A tremendous spiritual experience occurred there at that time, not because of me, but in spite of me. I didn't seek this experience. I didn't ask for it. I didn't pray for it. Theologically speaking, I did not even believe in it. I did not believe that it was possible. I certainly was not expecting it. But God gave it to me anyway. He allowed me to return and tell about it. In fact, He has made a path and opened the door for me to take this, the story of this experience, to almost the entire Christian world. And He gave me that scripture in Revelation clearly, that it would be the door opener for me, that He set before me an open door which He would allow no man to close. And it has not been closed. Again, I want to say that I did not seek this experience. I didn't expect it. I wasn't praying for it. I didn't believe that these kind of experiences were possible. For it happened to me because of my theological training. Prior to that time, I probably would not have walked across the street to hear somebody tell of a similar experience, because I just did not believe in it. It just wasn't the way that I grew up, and the way that I had been taught, and the way that I had been trained. You see, I studied this Bible for over 30 years. The earliest memories of my life was my father reading this Bible. When we didn't have a radio and television, it had never been invented, never been thought of. We didn't have an automobile or visitation in the rural area that I grew up in. The Bible was our main source of entertainment, information, and education as we grew up. So every Sunday I went to church, and back in the days of the Depression, we had church on Saturday too. And whenever that church door was open, I was there. When I was able to go to school, I went to a denominational college that required research in the characters, main characters of this Bible. And then, of course, I attended the seminary where I did the same thing. So I studied this Bible all my life. But the 30 years that I spent studying this Bible, I did not study this Bible to learn what to believe. See, I already knew what I believed, and I believed it well. I studied this Bible to find comfort in what I believed. And those things that I didn't know about, I passed over. I could argue with anyone the scripture, no matter what scripture they wanted to show me that I needed something else. I had enough scriptures to show them that they were wrong. I had all I needed, because I studied this book, as I said, to find comfort in what I'd inherited. Now, as I look back over my life, so many times in my secular work, I profess to be a preacher and a representative of Jesus Christ, boasted about the fact that I was His ambassador. But I never really defended him. I note that my co-workers, whenever they would take the name of the Lord in vain, I would not lift an eyebrow. I would not rebuke them for doing so. But the moment one of them said a word about my religion, I would fight him to the death. I would defend my religion, but I wouldn't defend Jesus Christ. Quite a difference in there. Who was my God? Jesus Christ? No, my religion. My religion was so important that I was actually worshiping it and didn't know it. Like the Pharisee. Had I been alive when the Pharisee was alive, I would have been a Pharisee. I would have been a Pharisee because he was the most religious man of his day. He was so religious that most of them had to wear a separate garment to identify how pious he really was, as many religions of today do. I would have been a Pharisee. And think upon it now. Look carefully. Your own tradition might have put you in a position similar to what the Pharisee found himself in. When Jesus came before him and began to slowly move away from the traditional teachings of his day, the Pharisee was shocked. Wait a minute. Wait a minute, he said. Look here, my religion. My religion was written by the finger of God on a tablet of stone. What else do I need? God wrote this religion. He wrote it with his own finger on a tablet of stone. And he looked at Jesus, he looked at this religion. He said, well, now, I don't know this man, but I know Moses handed this to my great-great-grandfather and God wrote it with his own finger. Would you have been so quick to turn loose of what God wrote with his own finger? Perhaps you too might have been a Pharisee had you been there that day, you see. Because he was sure his religion was that which was written by the finger of God upon a tablet of stone. But was it? What had happened to change it from the day that Moses came down off that mountain until the day that Jesus arrived in person? What had changed about the Pharisees' religion? What made it different from the day that Moses delivered it to the great-great-grandfather until the day that Jesus stood before him? One thing, and one thing had made it different. A vehicle that will destroy us all if we let it, called tradition. Now let me show you how tradition changed the religion that God had written with his own finger on a tablet of stone. The smallest one of those commandments, to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. What child couldn't follow that instruction? No matter how small, what child couldn't comprehend that? Yet when Jesus arrived in human form on the planet Earth, that one single commandment now had 33 written pages of instructions on how to keep it, making it impossible for any human to keep it. How did that happen? Go back to the great-great-great-great-grandfather who received it from the hand of Moses with the instructions that it had to be passed down through generation. As he was getting on up in age, he looked at his son. That boy don't appear to be too swift, he said. And I got to leave this in charge of him. He hasn't been paying attention here lately. So I better tell him what each one of them means. So he gets his pen and his parchment and he writes out his interpretation of each of the Ten Commandments. And he hands them to his son. That moves it one step away from where Moses delivered it. This boy growing up, raising a son, having to pass it down before he left, added his own interpretation. Each generation. Nobody was aware that it had moved. Nobody. Now, how did he move it? Line upon line, precept upon precept, a little here, a little there. So slowly, so subtly that not a single person was aware that it had been moved. What did Jesus say to the Pharisee when he arrived? By the traditions of your fathers, or by man's traditions, you have made my father's laws of none effect. Just by adding their translation or interpretation. What is that? Hand. A human hand belongs to a man. It's going to pollute anything it touches because it wants to stamp its own identity on it. It wants everything to be like it. So when man puts his hand in it, he's going to pollute it. Now, I'm not an expert on theology. I'm certainly not an expert on language. Greek and Hebrew, it was all Greek to me. If I hadn't had compassionate professors, I would have never passed the course. They looked at my paper and laughed. They just didn't want me to be back in the same course the next year. So they were very compassionate to me to get me out of their class. As I said, it was all Greek to me. I didn't pick up a single word, I don't think, of any of it when I went through. So I'm not going to try to attempt to pass myself off as a theologian. I'm not. I'm not an expert in theology. But I am an expert in what happened to me. So I'm going to stay with what happened to me. I'm a teller, not a convincer. All I have to do is tell you, and I'm going to leave it between you and God. I'm going to tell you some things I saw, some bizarre things, probably maybe you've never heard of before in your life. I knew I'd never heard of them, and I'd been in the church, as I said, all my life. I'd read this Bible from one side to the other many times. I did research papers on most every character in it. Most, not all. We left out about a third of it, and I didn't know that till after this experience was over. And I found just what great part that we had overlooked. But what I'm going to share with you is an eyewitness account. I'm testifying before God first and man second of what I saw to the best of my recollection and what was revealed to me. First, by the Holy Spirit, and then second, as He unveiled His Word. I want you to know it's all in here. It's all in here. I didn't seek this experience. He gave it to me, allowed me to come back and tell about it. So I believe that would entitle me to base my claims upon that experience. But I won't do it because I need not do that. For everything He let me look at with my eyes, He showed me in His Word. So for every claim I make to you tonight, I'm going to give you book, chapter, and verse. And what you do with it then is between you and God. But as my spirit literally was taken into the spirit world, the first thing I was allowed to look upon was like a stage play actually being acted out before my eyes. It was a living verse of Scripture. I was looking at a panoramic verse of Scripture actually being staged before my eyes. That verse of Scripture is Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. If you read it in your English translation of the Bible, it'll say, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and the rulers of the darkness of this world in high, wicked spiritual places." Literally what that is a description of a satanic, demonic government. A government that is at work drawing up the warfare plans against the saints of God. Did you know if you're a Christian, you're called to war? Did you know if you're not a Christian, you're a prisoner of war? No neutrals in this life. It doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter what you think. Jesus has already said it. You gather with me or you scatter against me. Now let's look at that verse of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Just what was I seeing? What did John see in Revelation? When they took John in the spirit into the spirit realm and gave him a panoramic view of church history, what did he see? Did he see a stage play before his eyes? Did they transport him in time, or did they just bring forth a vision? Whatever John saw, it was real to John. He saw exactly what the Lord wanted him to see and instructed him to write it down. That's what I saw. What they wanted me to see, and I was instructed to tell it to the church. So I'm going to share with you what I saw. If it conflicts with your theology, I know it did mine. Though if it conflicts with your theology, I'm sorry, I'm not a theologian. I'm here to tell you what I saw, and I leave it with you. As I saw this verse of Scripture acted out before my eyes, I saw a governmental body at work, a body made up of rulers of the darkness of this world. They are princes, and they carry the title of princes. Throughout this Bible, they are referred to as princes. These are the princes of this world, are the satanic prince that rule a territory. Each territory that is ruled by a prince is a principality. That's all a principality is. The doctor clearly showed us that today in the afternoon lesson. That a principality is simply a territory that is ruled over by a prince. Now let's look at this governmental council at work. What we have here, the verse of Scripture says, "For we wrestle." Now, let's identify this first participant in this wrestling match. We, W-E. We who? We humans? Not necessarily, but it is we Christians. Now, make a claim to you. Lost people are never, ever involved in spiritual warfare primarily. Where the lost people are involved, they are only involved secondarily. Where the enemy himself uses them in his attempt to get to you or the Christians. Lost people are not called to war. Three scriptural reasons why. First, number one, it is impossible for the lost to resist the devil. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 25, verse 26. He can take them at will. Let me say that again. It is impossible for the lost to resist the devil. They cannot resist him. He can take them at will. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, verse 26. I'm going to give you a scriptural example of the devil taking a human at will and using him to accomplish his purpose, where the human had no intentions of doing what he was compelled to do. We find that example in the 22nd chapter of the book of Luke, beginning at verse 3. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way. Immediately Judas did, and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray Jesus unto them. Right before the betrayal, the devil, without any fanfare, without any wiles, without any trap, immediately compelled Judas to betray Jesus. Now, he could do this because Judas was lost. Jesus had testified that Judas was a devil from the beginning, meaning that he was lost. And we see the devil compelled him. Now, if we read John's writings, John gave us more information concerning Judas than anyone else. John tells us that Judas was a treasurer and he was a thief. He stole from the treasurer. Many of the officers of the Roman guard, of the Roman household, of the ruling household, and even of the Jewish ruling Sanhedrin, many of the officers' wives were wealthy, and they were followers and sponsors of Jesus' ministry. The women contributed most of the finances to Jesus' ministry. Of course, we found that to be historically true from that day down to now. Church would be in bad shape without women. We just as well to admit it, you see, because they have truly been the backbone. In most cases, especially in our day. Judas was a thief. He stole from the treasury. He had it made. Now, to betray Jesus would cut off his source of income. Why would he want to do that? He had the life of Riley. He had the purse. He could use any amount of money. There was no audit. Nobody ever called him that. They all knew he was a thief and didn't say anything about it. Let him go with it. He had it made. But here, the devil compelled him to betray Jesus. When the devil was ready for Jesus to be betrayed, he compelled Judas to do so. When Judas did it, he was through with Judas. And when he was through with him, what did he do? He left him. And when he left him, what happened? The remorse of his own acts overwhelming that Judas committed suicide. How many times have you witnessed that happen? When somebody commits some horrible act, and then all of a sudden the remorse of his own actions overwhelm them, and they destroy themselves. They kill themselves. They cannot live with themselves for what they've done. So we see it is impossible for the lost to resist the devil. He can take them at will. The second scriptural reason why the lost are not involved in spiritual warfare, they are all prisoners already. They're POWs. POWs cannot fight. They have to obey their jailer, so to speak. How do we know this? Luke chapter 4, verse 18 and 19. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18 and 19, Jesus lists the major seven reasons why he came to this earth in human form in those two verses. The third anointing you will see there was to preach deliverance to the captives. You run that back in the concordance to its original, and you'll see it's going to literally say to bring deliverance to the prisoners of war. Not just prisoners, but prisoners of war. There's a great deal of difference between being a civil prisoner and being a prisoner of war. Jesus said we were all taken prisoner of war by the God of this world. And he came to get us out of that devil's jail. The third reason why the lost are not involved in spiritual war, James clearly tells us in chapter 4, verse 7, submit yourself unto God, resist the devil, and he will flee. You no doubt have heard preachers say all your life, all you have to do is resist the devil and he will flee. Not true, not true, not true. The devil's not afraid of you. He's not afraid of me. The devil is anointed of God. He's afraid of the one that lives in us. That one's not living in us. The devil has nothing to fear. He will flee from no one that's not submitted unto God. Now, you can be saved and out of fellowship with God, and the devil won't flee from you. If you're not submitted unto God, if God's not there, if he's not in residence, the devil has nothing to fear in you. He has nothing to fear in you. Now, let's look at the devil just a little bit before we go any further. Let's look at him. By his own title given to him in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, where Paul said, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now, we see here in that statement that Paul said, every non-believer on the face of the earth, every non-believer is a non-believer simply because this adversary has blinded their mind, their eyes to that truth. Wow, what a statement. Every non-believer is a non-believer because this adversary had the ability to blind their mind to that truth. And this adversary he called God. Now the English language has a little problem. Many times, any language for that matter, when we originate a word in a language and we go to translate it into a foreign language, sometimes we run into problems because the equivalent word may not exist in the other language, or the true depth of the meaning of that word may not be possible in another language. I had this graphically illustrated to me one time while I was teaching a session on spiritual warfare in Normandy, France, and it was being conducted in the French language. I didn't know anything about the French language. I learned one or two words, but that's about all. But I had a good translator there. I had come from Grenoble. We'd been down in Grenoble next to pretty close to the Italian border, and we didn't have such a good translator down there, and it went very slow. But when we got up into Normandy, this was the last session that we were going to have. We were there for about a week. We had a real good translator. Fast as I could say it in English, he could say it in French. And I was talking about something. I don't even remember what it was, but it just pertained to the females in the audience. But I used the English word the woman, lady. When the meeting was over, a young lady in that audience came up to my translator, and she asked, how come that didn't apply to the single women? Well, it floored me. I thought I said that. I didn't know that the word I used in English without further explanation, when translated, comes out in French, it changes meaning. It comes out wife on the other side. Had I used the word female, it would have included everyone. But I didn't realize how language often changes meaning of word. For instance, our word believe. Now look at our Bible. Our Bible was written in three foreign languages, Greek, Hebrew, and Chaldean. And then it had to be translated into our language. Again, I say I'm not a language expert, but many of the experts tell me the most shallow language on earth is the English language. It fails to express great depth of meaning in many areas. For instance, our word love. Love, 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 love. I love this wife. I love this hot dog. Which one do I love the most? You see? But in some languages of the world, they have a different word for every depth of love. If you say you love your children, you have a word. If you say you love your wife, you have another word. If you say you love your position, you have another word. And each one of these words convey to the listener the depth of commitment that you're making, but not so in the English language. Not so in the English language. Same way with our word believe. Believe in English simply denotes intellectual acknowledgement. If you intellectually acknowledge something to be true, you believe it. I was speaking in Somerville, Kentucky, back this past summer, and was trying to explain the difference between the term in the Bible which says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I was showing them that in America, whole denominations was built on the precept of just intellectually acknowledge Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, because that's what the Bible said. But that's not what it said. When you look at the belief in Greek as it came from, you will see that it's far, far deeper than our English word. In fact, it literally means to embrace, to obey, to take in, to do, to become part of. About that deep, where the English word is that deep. So the pastor said, wait a minute. Let's see just how much difference there is. And he went in his office and he got the Honor Bridge English Dictionary. Well, that's the dictionary that has every word known to the English language, supposedly. The Honor Bridge. He brought it out and opened it up. And he brought out the Greek. Right here. And in the Honor Bridge English Dictionary, there's one half page of definitions for the English word believe. In the Greek, there's 54 pages. Now, how can you reduce 54 pages into a half page? You can't. Impossible. So the language cut off a great deal of the meaning of believe. No matter how you say it, it's still not as deep as it was in the original. Now, it was going to be this weak English language that would take the gospel to the world. So, who knew that? The author of the book, didn't he? He knew it was going to be printed by the English in the English language, and it would be the English language that ultimately would evangelize the whole world. So he prepared for restoration of his word simply by including a command in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, which he says, rightly divide the word of truth. If you rightly divide the word of truth, you restore its original meaning. How do we rightly divide the word of truth concerning believe? Take the subject believe, which is faith. That's what belief is. Take that subject and go from Genesis to Revelation. Put all of the references to it together. Let them stand on their own, and the sum total produces or restores the original meaning of the original Greek. To embrace, to take in, to do, to become part of, is what it literally means. So when we go to establishing scriptural doctrines, we have to do it legitimately only by rightly dividing the word of truth. When you take scripture out of context, it is so easy to do or establish erroneous doctrines. Now, the word that we're going to talk about now is that word God. G-O-D. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. We know that Paul speaks of two gods in that verse. There's a difference between those two gods. One is a lesser god than the other. But the only way the English language had of conveying that message to the reader was to spell that with a little G. That's the only way the English language could alert you to the fact that the God of this world was in fact a lesser God than the God of creation. Had no other way of telling you that. So they had to spell it with a little G. But if we go back and look at the original text, we see it's the same identical word in Greek, spelled the same way. Identical, it is the word theos. And that is the word from which we get our word theology. Now, we know that God is not a name. God is an office. God is a title. Our God has a different name for every attribute. When I was in the seminary, I once had a professor tell me that God had over 30 names in the Bible. Well, I believed everything the professor said, so I didn't check it. And I went around for years preaching that God's got over 30 names in the Bible. Well, I was right. He does have over 30 names, but I didn't know how many over till I was down in Birmingham, Alabama, and a young man had been working 5 years down there researching and writing a book on the names of God in the Bible. And he listed every verse that referred to God by a different name. You know how many names God's got in this Bible? 1,105. 1,105 separate names listed in this Bible. Now, but the word God is simply his title. Now let's look at the definition of theos in Greek. The definition of it, or the title actually defined, is divine ruling magistrate high potentate. That's God. Divine ruling magistrate high potentate. Now let's look at each part of his title. Divine. Divine. That's anointed. What is anointed? Set apart. Above. Different. God is set apart from any other. He's anointed. Ruling magistrate. Ruling magistrate is one that has been empowered by law to compel the obedience of those under his jurisdiction. God technically has the authority to make you obey him. Because he is a ruling magistrate. This part of his office, God has never exercised. But he has the power, technically, to do that. God is a ruling magistrate. As such, he could compel the obedience of those under his jurisdiction. A ruling magistrate also pronounces judgment. This part God will do. He is a just God. At one day, his judgment must be pronounced. Those who refuse to accept his mercy will, in fact, receive his judgment. And how that comes about, they will appear before him one by one and each be given opportunity to justify their rebellion. Think he can do that? They're going to be given opportunity to justify before God and then condemn themselves because they can't justify it. Can't justify. But now, God is a anointed ruling magistrate, high potentate. High potentate is the lawgiver. God has exercised that part of his office. He's the lawgiver. He gave the law. As a magistrate now, he could say, I made this rule, you must obey it. But he didn't say that. We'll see in a minute how God gave you liberty to choose to obey his law. Not only did he give you that liberty, he gave the same liberty to the angels. They have the same liberty that you do. They can choose to obey him or they can choose to turn against him. But they, like us too, will give an account and try to justify when we fail to obey his word. Now, our adversary was given the exact same title. He is anointed. That means he's anointed of God. And I want you to know that that's in the present tense in your Bible. It's not in the past tense. I don't know what version of the Bible you use, but some of the later versions of the Bible actually have it in the past tense, but even in the manuscript that they translated from, the editorial notes will tell you that they translated it, that in the transcript from which it came, it was in the present tense. And it is indeed in the present tense, and we see that clearly outlined for us in the 14th verse of the 28th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. You are the anointed cherub that covered. The covering cherub, the cherubims, of course, are the royal guard angels. As many different orders of angels, as many different orders of spirit. And an angel from one order in shape and form does not look like an angel from another order. And neither does demons. Demons come in different shapes and forms, just like angels come in different shape and form. The cherubim in the Bible, they convey the image that most of you would pop into your mind when you think about an angel. When you think about an angel, the image that you have most likely was planted there by the results of Michelangelo. You may not have known this, but he's the man that made famous the painting of the cherubim that guarded the door. And that's the angel that looks like a human, except he's got two wings. The most beautiful of all the angels that God created with the cherubim. And that's the angel that Michelangelo painted from a description in the Bible, and the one that has been duplicated. Wherever you see a picture of an angel in a book, wherever you see a statue of an angel, wherever you see anything of an angel, it is in the shape and form of the cherubim. They are the royal guard angels and was therefore the most beautiful creatures that God created. But he has some angels that looks less like animals. He's got one that looks like a cow that's got six wings and eyes surrounded by wings. You can read about it in your own Bible in the fourth chapter of Revelation. Got one that looks like an eagle, only he's got six wings and he's got eyes throughout his wings and body. And these are the heralding angels. And John, he got one that looks like a lion with six wings and eyes throughout his body and his wings. And John called them the four beasts in Revelation. But when you read the description, you're going to see they're angels. They're heralding angels. They come from a different order. Their expertise is a different thing. In the spirit world, spirits are experts. Now, doctor here, he deals with babies. What is your field? Okay. You see? Experts. But in the spirit world, there's only one order that we would say would be a general practitioner. And that's the spirit I call mystery demon. Because he was set apart by all others, by Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 17, verse 21. This is the most unique spirit, order of demon spirits. Even in the angelic world, they don't have a general practitioner, so to speak. In the angelic world, they're all experts. They have one area of expertise, and they do one thing only. So that cherubim that you read about, you very seldom ever would have any contact with him. Because he's not a ministering spirit to humans. He is the royal guard angel. That is his area of expertise. The one angel you would have contact with would be described in the 18th chapter of the book of Genesis, looking identical to a human being. That's the guardian angel. That's the one that you're going to have contact with. And they are the ministering spirits to human beings. Therefore, they are created in shape and form identical to a human. They don't have any wings. They don't have any other odd features. The transport angel, for instance, that's described in the book of Ezekiel chapter 1, has four faces. He's got four wings, four hands. He's got a torso like a human, legs like horse, and feet like a cow. And he's described in the first chapter of the book of Ezekiel. That's a transport angel. His job is transport the portable throne of God. They're experts. God created them to do one thing, and that's what they do. The guardian angel was created to become a ministering spirit to human beings. And that is the angel that deals with human beings, and the only angel except on the rare occasion. Rare occasion do we see other angels, but we notice that the archangels basically are in human form, according to the Bible. They're in human form. They look almost like human beings. So they come in the same form as the guardian angel. Now, the guardian angels also come amongst us in human form. They have And they always will, because no spirit has the ability to be omnipresent and all-knowing save God. God is the only spirit that has the ability to be omnipresent and all-knowing. He's omnipresent and all-knowing through the person of the Holy Spirit. Yet our adversary had to find a way to make himself omnipresent and all-knowing. He did this through the establishment of government. And that's what the spiritual government's about. We'll show you in a minute how it works. In this government, of course, some of the speakers, no doubt, this week have been touching upon that rigid chain of command. It is our military would be proud of the chain of command that operates in the spiritual world. You see, demonic activity is never accidental. It's never haphazard. Never, never. You don't go out to some sleazy joint somewhere and have a demon jump on your back. It don't happen that way at all. You've been searched. Your weakness is cataloged. Your tempter assigned expertly. There's no lost motion in the spirit world. This is done by design. It is done by design. You have been searched thoroughly. Everything is done by design. There's a method to his madness. What is he doing? He has a master plan. I was allowed to see this master plan in his skeleton form. The plan that ultimately is going to come to fruition, I believe, in our very generation. It's coming to fruition before our eyes right now, and we don't even realize it, how it's coming. Anyway, this the way he established his council now was to... What he did was divide all of creation into principalities, into territories. He placed a prince over that territory. Now, what is that? It's just like a mayor who got elected to run a city, a big city. He needs somebody to head up the police department. He needs somebody to head up the street department. He needs somebody to head up the water department, the sewage department. These are department heads. They got men working under them. They go handle all the problems relating to their area of expertise. And some citizen come in and complain to the mayor and say, hey, I got a bunch of potholes over in my neighborhood. They need to be fixed. He'll call up the street department and say, what are you doing about such and such a location? They'll tell him. So the mayor said, we're going to get to those next week. Our people are working with that. Without his department head, he could not handle the problems because he can't be omnipresent and all-knowing. So it has to depend on his government. This is exactly what the adversary has done. When he creates a principality, he places a prince in charge of it. Let's create a hypothetical principality and see how it works. Just as I was allowed to see it, let's say, for instance, this, let's turn this into a regular church fellowship that's going to meet Wednesday night and Sunday morning, Sunday night or whatever. And it's going to be made up of regular members on the roll. Suppose it would be declared a principality, a threat. So they would put a prince in charge of it. They would give him a cadre of demon spirits, however many he'd need. The first thing he did, the very first thing he would do was search his principality individually. Every individual in the principality he would search and classify their threat or potential threat to the kingdom of darkness. You're threat A, threat B, whatever it is, but he would classify, he'd make a guess as to what kind of threat you actually represented. And then he would have to come up with a plan to try to counter your threat, hold you down. He's not expected to negate you completely. It's going to be impossible to do that, but as long as he can hold you down. In effect, what the adversary says, this is your problem. Now, don't let it become a problem to me. You handle it. Now, that prince now is going to solely decide everything that goes on in his principality until an individual in that principality can rise above the ability of the prince to deal with him. And should an individual rise above the ability of that prince to deal with him, then it's incumbent upon that prince to bring this before the whole ruling council. Now the whole ruling council is going to be discussing old Joe, Citizen Joe over here, who all of a sudden woke up one day and became a house on fire for the Lord, and the prince couldn't put him out. Now he's got to bring this before the whole ruling council. And all the other princes listen as he's talking. They make suggestions as to how you might counter him. Listening to all this is the presiding magistrate who's presiding over this. He is a magistrate, ruling magistrate. He can compel the obedience of those under his jurisdiction, and all the lost are under his jurisdiction. That's why they can't resist him. They can't resist him. He can take them at will. So as he listens, he finally decides which course of action that prince should take, and he gives the order. Then that prince in turn begins to pass it down through his own line. Someone today referred to a case of this. You can read how this works in the 10th chapter of the book of Daniel. In the 10th chapter of the book of Daniel, Daniel himself was under the jurisdiction of the prince of Persia. And he had rose above the ability of the prince of Persia to deal with him. It became incumbent upon the prince of Persia to bring this before the whole ruling council. As the story is picked up, we're reading what the devil himself, the ruling magistrate himself, is now instructing the prince of Persia how to deal with Daniel. Remember, they're not worried about the world. The world is prisoner. They're prisoner already. They can take them at any time they want. People who tell you that the demons are only worried about the lost people, in that world, don't know what they're talking about, because it's the lost they're not worried about at all. They're prisoners of war already. It's you that they're worried about, and it's you that they're expending all their energy on. Now, Jesus said we were all taken prisoners by the God of this world. He came to get us out of that devil's jail. Luke chapter 4, verse 18 and 19. He accomplished that purpose. He took the key. He opened the jailhouse door. He set before it a fountain filled with blood. He called the prisoners out of darkness in the light. All we had to do to be free was come through the fountain filled with blood, so to speak. All we had to do. Because on that cross, Jesus pardoned every sin for every man, from Adam to the last. It was all pardoned on that. Well, then how come all are not saved? Because they didn't accept it. No pardon is complete until it's accepted. You have to accept that pardon in order for it to be complete. Even the Supreme Court of the United States has ruled on that. They rule on a lot of things. But they ruled on that when Andrew Jackson was president of the United States. He pardoned a military prisoner that was convicted of murder on a military reservation and was ordered executed by the firing squad. And on death row, the man became converted, was a sold-out Christian, and the warden of the prison was so impressed, and the warden had served in the army with Andrew Jackson. Andrew Jackson was his personal friend. He interceded on behalf of the prisoner, and Andrew Jackson himself came to the prison and interviewed the man and was convinced that he was genuinely deserving of a pardon. And he issued him that pardon. And when the warden come and said, "You have been pardoned. I have a pardon for you." He said, "I can't accept it until I pray about it." So he prayed about it. And the warden came back. And he said to the warden, "Although God has forgiven me, my crime was so heinous, I must die." He refused to accept the pardon. The warden and his friends interceded in a court of law, and the Supreme Court ruled in that particular case, a pardon is not a pardon until it's accepted. You have to accept it. And that's true in Scripture. Now I'm going to show you. That's one of the weapons the devil has used to put a lot of you here tonight. The fact that you have not accepted your pardon. What do you mean? I mean, when you repent, God is just and faithful to forgive you, isn't he? Then how come you so many times feel that old guilt come back on you? Say, it's so horrible. I don't believe God can forgive me of that. You haven't accepted that. You haven't accepted your pardon. Now, what you have to say, when you repent, three elements in it. You confess it, you're sorry for it, you turn from it. When you've done that, then never go back on your feelings. Oh, I don't feel forgiven. Of course not, because the God of this world is manipulating your feelings. You have to accept that pardon. And that's where you have to tell the devil he's a lie. It doesn't exist anymore. It doesn't exist anymore. You have to accept that. Pardon's never complete until it's accepted. Don't you know that? It must be accepted in order for it to be complete. See, Jesus, when forgive you of your sins, you're not completely forgiven until you accept His forgiveness. You have to accept that's His pardon to you. That's the same way coming out of darkness into light. Coming through the fountain filled with blood, you accepted His pardon. Okay, here we all are prisoners of war. While we were prisoners of war, the devil never even knew our name. Did you know that? He didn't know your name. You presented no threat to him. Why should he need to know your name? If he wanted to worry about you, he'd look at his book and go down that number. He might find you there, 6,891,000,000. That might be your number. But that's all he knew you by. He said, I believe I'll go over and visit old 6,891,000,000. Have me a little fun tonight. Well, he could do that anytime he wanted to because you presented no threat to him and he could take you at will. He could take you at will. So he didn't need to know your name. But all the time you were a nameless prisoner in the devil's jail, Jesus knew your name. You were precious to Jesus. He was making a plan to get you out of that jail. He came to this earth. He took the key, put it in the jailhouse door. He opened the door. He set before it the fountain filled with blood. And he called the prisoners out of darkness into light. Boy, there should have been a stampede right then. Woo! The whole world should have rushed out of darkness into light. But they didn't do it, did they? Basically, the world's still in jail with the door wide open. Glory to God. Any door that Jesus opens, no man can close. Door's set open. But you came out, didn't you? Hallelujah. You came out. And when you did, what was the first thing Jesus did for you? Colossians 1:13. He reached down, he got your citizenship, he took it out of this world. Put it over here in an invisible kingdom called the kingdom of God. He left you in the world, but not of it. Why did that make you here? Of all people, most peculiar. You now became a pilgrim residing in a world you don't even hold citizenship in. And when he took your citizenship out of this world, what did that do to the authority of the God of this world over you? Cut that authority. Set you free from it. You're not under his jurisdiction anymore. Glory to God. Jesus purchased you with his blood. What did he have a right to do? He had a right to take you prisoner. But he didn't take you prisoner. Instead, he set you free. And you are free indeed. You don't know how free you are. And the devil's trying his best to keep you from knowing how free you are. He set you free. And he only gave you two commands. Just two. Number one, he said, I brought you out of liberty. I brought you out of darkness into liberty. Now take not the occasion of this liberty to stumble back into darkness. But you can. Because you're free. You can do what the laws can't do. You're free. And you can stumble right back into darkness if you want to. But now you got accountability. You got accountability. You got to justify to Jesus one day what you did with that freedom. You're going to have to justify. The next command he gave you was, I set you free from the devil. Now give no place in your life to the devil. You don't have to let the devil in your house. You're the only people on earth that is authorized to tell the devil when he shows up to take a long walk on a short pier. You have the authority to tell him that. The only people that's ever been given that authority. Wow. He's the God of this world and you can tell him, get out. Because you're not under his jurisdiction anymore. You're not a citizen of this world. Your citizen was put in the kingdom of God, so the magistrate of this world has no authority over you. Glory to God. Well now, what was the next thing Jesus did for you? Well, first, why didn't he take you on with your citizenship? Why leave you in a world that was ruled over by a God that would hate you and try to destroy you? Why not take you where you would be safe? Why leave you here subject to a God that hated you? One reason. The rest of the prisoners never came out. He wants to get them out. So the second thing he did for you was appoint you a personal ambassador. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. You became his ambassador to those prisoners. Glory to God. While ago you were a prisoner. Now you're an ambassador. You can speak for the king. And he'll honor your words. Did you know that? He'll honor your words. You're an ambassador for the king. All right. Why didn't they come out? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, he blinded their eyes. They can't see the open door. So as an ambassador, all you have to do is go tell him, hey, the door is open. Nope. Not only did he blind their eyes, he blind their ears. They can't see you and they can't hear you. Go down here to one of these honky-tonks tonight where they think they're having a good time. Go ahead and jump up on the bar and say, quiet a minute. I want to tell you about Jesus Christ. Probably the last words you'll ever get out of your mouth inside that place. If you're lucky, they'll grab you by the nape of the neck and seat of the pants and throw you right out the door. Because they can't see you and they can't hear you. The God of this world has blinded them to the truth of God's word. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Then you say, that makes my job impossible as an ambassador. How, if they can't see me and they can't hear me, how am I going to make them aware? Well, God would never call you to do a job he didn't equip you to do, would he? So the third thing he did for you, Philippians 2:15, he appointed you a light unto the world. Now you got to shine. You got to get so bright your light penetrates that blindfold. The only way they'll ever hear you, when you speak of Jesus, they got to see him in you. You got to shine now. You got to get bright, so bright your light penetrates that blindfold. Now, the moment you stepped out to represent Jesus Christ, that light went on in your life, just like that. And when that light went on, what did you force the devil to do? Learn your name. You're not a number anymore. You became a threat. At that moment, spiritual war was born. You just got a personal devil. Up to that time, you had a jailer. Now you got to deal with a personal devil. But he's got a bigger problem than you. His problem is you don't have to obey him. You can thumb your nose at him anytime you want to. You don't have to listen to him, and he's got no right in your life unless you give it to him. Hence comes the wiles of the devil now. Didn't need the wiles when you were his prisoner, but now he needs the wiles. He needs you to open the door. Give place to him. Give place to him. Oh, he's going to find all them little cracks that you don't even think about. And he is a great legalist. He argues before the bar every day. The angels grow weary of that. He set a trap for you. You fall into that trap. He grabs you and runs before the bar, and he says to God, this is a Christian. This is your Christian? You are just God judging. Did you know the devil's asking God just to give you justice? Oh, God, I don't want justice. I want mercy. And the devil's asking God to give us justice. He's a just God, isn't he? That means one day his justice got to come. And that's all the doubt. Not only is he a persecutor, he's a prosecutor. He's prosecuting you before God every day. Every mistake you make, he brings it before the throne. Everyone, the Bible says the angels grow weary of it. He continually doing it. Now, while all this, he goes out and he gets you in a trap over here. And you sin, you fall in that trap, you fail, and he takes the act before the throne. He said, now, look what they did. Look what they did. Said, if you notice, I already moved my house in their kitchen. Yeah, I see you in their kitchen. Well, get out of their kitchen. No, they invited me and I have a right to be there. He's a legalist. He's standing on the right. You open the door. You let him in. He's got a right to be there now. Until you dispossess him. You got to get him out. Here he is now arguing before the throne. He wants God to judge him. What's God doing? He looks over here. Now, what we got? We've got a counselor present. Our advocate now speaks, you see. Our defender, right. He's standing here and he says, Father, he tricked him. Father, he tricked him. He trapped him. He entrapped him. He set that trap. So Jesus is defending us. And the Father, now he's looked at and listened to the devil. He's looked and he's listening to Jesus. And he turns to you. What's he waiting for you to say? Forgive me, Father. What does he do when you repent? God is just and faithful to forgive, don't he? When he forgives, that wipes it out. The act doesn't exist anymore. Now, he can look at the devil and God can honestly say, what sin? It's not there anymore. You have repented of it. It's not there anymore. Repentance becomes, daily repentance becomes one of the main keys to successful winning in spiritual warfare. Jesus said the Pharisee could not be redeemed because he refused to repent. Book of Matthew. He refused to repent. He would not repent. Repent? Repent for what? I haven't done anything. Repentance, therefore, becomes one of the main keys in spiritual warfare. Now, the devil can attack three ways, and three ways only. He is the god of this world. The word world there was translated from the Greek word aeon, which means physical time. That also limits his ability to deal with us. He presents no spiritual threat to us whatsoever. We present the spiritual threat to ourselves. When we were set at liberty, the key to our physical life and our soul was placed in our own hands. We, therefore, become our own greatest threat. We can destroy our physical life, and we can even destroy our soul. But the devil knows this because Jesus has given us liberty. He set us free, and he's placed the keys to that freedom to our life in our own hands. It's all in our own hands. Now we're going to have to deal with the wiles of the devil. Now, if the devil left you alone, if he totally left you alone, I believe that you by yourself would get so bright in 30 days you could free all of Hot Springs. So he's not about to leave you alone. Now, what is your light? Your light, of course, is your credibility as a witness for Jesus Christ. Your light never, your credibility never starts at church. It starts at home. You have to have credibility before the eyes of those that you live with behind the closed door. Out of view of the public. Your credibility starts before that family. That's where your light begins to shine. If it's ever going to shine. You can fool some people down at the local church some of the time. But as the old saying goes, you can't fool all the people all the time, you see. And if you don't have that light at home, after a while that darkness is going to leak out behind all those shutters you've put up over that house. And if that darkness becomes obvious to the world, then they'll never see Jesus in you. And if they don't see him in you, they'll never hear your words about him. You're going to have to shine. And that credibility is going to have to be, it's going to have to start there. The more credible you are, the brighter your light. You are a credible witness. Now, therefore, his first attack through demon spirits upon any human being is his attack upon your light, your credibility. He wants to destroy it first or make it suspect first before he moves into the second area of attack, which is upon your flesh or buffeting the flesh. His first attack, therefore, will be upon your credibility. The only way he can do this is through temptation. Every Christian will be tempted. Everyone. Now, temptation is so designed to entice you to yield, thereby compromising your Christian principles. From the stubbing of your toe to the bumping of your head, there's no accidents in the life of Christians. They are results of two spiritual forces moving around you. One trying to entice you to walk in light, the other trying to entice you to walk in darkness. And you will choose the course that you go. You are free. You have been set free by the blood of the Lamb. And therefore, he knows you're free. The angels know you're free. They know you have the choice. They know that you can move in light. They know that you can move in darkness according to the choices that you make. Therefore, you're going to have to begin to choose wisely. Very wisely. Now, number one, he can attack through temptation. When he does, it's given unto you to overcome, 1 Corinthians 10:13. The second way he can attack is by buffeting your flesh. When he does that, you can cast him out by the word of God. Mark 16:17. Third, he can manifest through catastrophic illnesses, that is, passed through the bloodline as a result of generational curses. We've heard a lot of teaching this week and a lot of talking about the generational curse. The best way to deal with the generational curses is before they manifest in your life. If they manifest in your life, you still can deal with them, but it becomes much more difficult because you're dealing with an order of demon spirits that is the most unique and different order of spirits in the entire demonic world. He is so different that he's set apart from all others by Jesus himself in Matthew 17:21. Not only is he set apart from the others, but the people are instructed that this spirit must be dealt with in a different way. You will not call him out by the word of God. You will not call this spirit out by the word of God. Read the 17th chapter of the book of Matthew, and you will see that he defeated every one of the disciples. And in Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, they had just been given authority over all unclean spirits, but that authority didn't work with this spirit. It was here that Jesus clarified why it didn't work, because this is a different kind of spirit. Read what he said, Matthew 17:21. In fact, we'll read that right now. And I want to show you that he is indeed a different kind of spirit. And he must be. He said here in Matthew chapter 17, verse 21. How many of you didn't find verse 21 in your Bible? Hold up your hand. One here. Anybody else? Any other Bibles didn't find verse 21? Hold up your hand again. Well, we only have one Bible in here without verse 21 in it. Normally, we've got half the people. Gee whiz. Well, anyway, it's down at the bottom in your Bible? Okay. Some of them totally dropped it. Those who totally dropped any reference to it also dropped Mark 16:17. That was your authority to cast out devils. See, the devil, his first attack was upon the Word of God and has never ceased. He's slowly taken himself out of Scripture. With each succeeding translation, more and more verses are being dropped concerning the devil. This is by men who believe that they are, that this is results of overactive imagination of early scribes. But we happen to know that demons are real, don't we? Anyway, what it says in... If you don't have it in your Bible, you do have Mark 9:29, which is the same thing. It says, however, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. I was very pleased to note that the doctor talked about fasting today, that actually in a word study on fast, it really, the Hebrew word came from a Chaldean root word, which literally meant just what he said, shut your mouth. And that not only meant... denying yourself of food, it meant denying the words that you spoke with your mouth. You see, words are spiritual, and they bring life and they bring death. And many times when we fight this enemy, we feed him our words, our spiritual words, like speaking words that would discourage us and would help him in this battle. We would say, oh, woe is me. I don't believe I can ever overcome that. Well, you can't, as long as you say those kind of words. You have to fast those kind of words, too, when you are battling this particular spirit. This is the most tenacious of all spirits, but God did not leave us helpless when he come. Now, this spirit is going to manifest through the generational curses that are passed through the bloodline. At the first generation, we see that we're standing in the direct bloodline of two people, Daddy and Mama. But at the second generation, we're in the direct bloodline of six people. Daddy and Mama, and each of their daddy and mama. Now see how this pyramid begins to build? And when we reach 10 generations, we're in the direct bloodline of 2,400 different people. Anything that can pass for 10 generations. A lot of these diseases actually clear up themselves after four generation. Now, I'm talking about only if these diseases are spiritual. I believe that there are certain diseases as a result of physiological damage to the human body. But those diseases which we inherit, most of them we inherit as a result of spiritual activity. And when we do, we deal with this particular order of spirits. And I'm going to tell you, he is the most tenacious of all spirits to fight with. And we have to be very careful that we approach it just as Jesus said. I did a great deal of research on this particular spirit, and I found run across some writings of some the old pioneers, I'd say old pioneers, in early part of this century that was trying to operate in the deliverance ministry. And I found reference from several of them to an unknown spirit, a type of spirit that some of them referred to as a quiet demon. And one of the reasons why you rarely ever suspect his involvement as being demonic. In other words, we treat his manifestation almost always as being physical. And we rarely ever suspect him. I have most of that research in, over there in one of my books entitled The Mystery Demon. It is about this particular order of spirit. And he's one of the most difficult of all to deal with. But we can beat it. We can beat a catastrophic illness even after that it's manifested in our life. Jesus made a way for us, and that way is outlined in Matthew 17:21 and in Mark 9:29. We know that in the Word of God, in English we have one word for Word of God, but in Greek we have two, rhema and logos. We know that generally logos is the general written word of God, where rhema usually is a specific spoken word. This is a very broad generalization of the words of rhema and logos. But we notice that in logos, there's no miracles. There's no exception. Logos, which established the law of gravity, simply says, if you step off this house, you're going to fall. Doesn't matter where you're a saint or a sinner. It doesn't ask you saved the lost. It just says, defy me and you'll pay for it. So you step over this house, you're going to fall. So how in the world, because that's the word of God, how in the world can anyone step off of this house without falling? The only way they can do that is to defy the word of God. And the only way you can defy the word of God, you have to defy it with a greater word. Only a greater word. This is how Jesus walked on water. He did so by rhema. Rhema, therefore, becomes a word greater than logos. And it is by rhema all miracles are worked. All miracles are worked by rhema. There is no miracle in logos, none, because it makes no exception. Therefore, if an exception is made, it's not really an exception, it's overruled at that point. And that's what rhema does. It does not make an exception. It overrules at a specific point. Now, we were given a rhema in Mark 9:23, that's not logos. Look it up in your, even in the Strong's Concordance, you'll see that Mark 9:23 is a rhema. To the believer, to him that can believe, all things are possible. I want you to note the authority for casting out devils that was granted in the Great Commission was not given to the church. Many people believe it was. It was not given to the church. It was given to the believer. To the believer. So was the rhema to work miracles. The rhema of Mark 9:23 was given to the believer, not to the church. To him that can believe. Quite a bit of difference. Because we see the disciples were rebuked by Jesus because of their unbelief. And that meant that they were all saved. He had already confessed that he didn't lose a one of them except Judas, and that was supposed to be. But at the same time they were saved, they were unbelievers. But at one time, they were all believers. When did they become unbelievers? The moment they doubted when that spirit did not respond to their command. Had a right. He had a right to test them because he does not have to obey anyone that does not have the authority. Just because your name's written on the church roll, just because your name's written in heaven, doesn't mean that you have the authority to cast him out. You got to be a believer. You got to be a believer before you can do it. And he has a right to test your authority. And the moment they doubted, boom, they had lost their authority. So what did that mean? That simply means to you, dearly beloved, that 3 ounces of doubt can destroy 12 pounds of faith. Be sure you know what you're doing when you do it. This spirit now, of course, is the only place in Scripture that I can recall right now where Jesus, once delivering the little boy, Jesus closed the door. That's very important for you to know. In the 9th chapter of Mark, last thing Jesus said to this spirit was, "And enter him no more." Spirits are at liberty to return any time you allow them to return. You can be delivered 50 times in one day and actually be delivered 50 times in one day. Because if you allow him to return 50 times in one day, he will. He will, in fact, do so. This is the only place in Scripture where Jesus took it upon himself to prevent the spirit from ever returning to that little boy. Just because you see somebody get set free at one meeting and a week later you see them back in the same old thing, you said, "I thought they got delivered." Didn't mean they didn't get delivered. What it means is that this spirit has returned at their permission. In other words, they allowed this. They allowed this to happen. You have all authority. I can't violate your will, no matter how much believer I am. If I have faith enough to cast that spirit out of you that's buffeted your flesh, if you don't keep that door closed, if you don't want him out, I can't put him out. My will and authority stops where your will and authority begins. Right there. The only way that we could ever successfully take this principality and completely break all the powers over it, every individual in it would have to be in total agreement. Would have to be. As long as that enemy has one host, he has his foothold in that particular principality. And I think the only place in Scripture I've ever seen one principality totally wiped out was Nineveh. In Nineveh. I think everybody in Nineveh came in total agreement. And as a result of that, this entire principality was, in fact, wiped out just like that. Long as the devil has one host, the only way he can never hurt your family on the outside. He can never hurt a church family from the outside. You've got to do it from the inside. He can't come in without legal authority. That means somebody's got to be his host. Somebody's got to bring him in. I've been on this road now for 15 years, and I'm so careful and so jealous to keep the front door closed and bolted and the back door closed and bolted and the windows barricaded. So many times, all of a sudden, I find the devil in my life. Lord, how did he get in? I got the front door closed, I got the back door closed, I got all the windows barricaded. Where did he come from? I'm so careful to watch the big things. Many times in the little things we give place to him without realizing it. Like that little 60 and a 55, that rolling over a little stop. Oh, a lot of people say, "Wait a minute, now hold on, don't talk about little old traffic violation." That's an infraction of the law, isn't it? Is there a big one or a little one? It's giving place to the enemy, isn't it? It's giving place to him. We often overlook the little things, don't we? Trying so hard in the big things to keep the door closed. So many times we overlook the little things. But when we find him there, we repent immediately and evict him. We have the authority to tell him, "Get out." He has no right in our life. I wound up different from where I wanted to start out tonight, but the Lord led me this way. So it was not wasted. Somebody, anyway, received something for it. I want to, as we close tonight, I want to read you a verse of Scripture. It's found in Matthew. It's one of my favorite verses. And in the red letter edition, it's written in red. That means they're quoting Jesus Christ here. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 19, "Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven." I believe that. And I believe that prayer works. I believe that if we stand together in agreement, that that works too. That God honors His Word. Will you stand with me, please? If you're here tonight under the sound of my voice and you have a need in your life, it matters not what that need is. Perhaps you need a touch of God's hand in the area of your physical. Perhaps you need more guidance in dealing with some catastrophic illness in your life or the life of some very close family member. Or perhaps you need further deliverance in the area of something that's greatly troubling you and that it seems to be really too much for you. You know, in the area of buffeting the flesh, the devil can go to three, these demon spirits can go to three levels. The first one, of course, is oppression. The second one is obsession. And the third one is possession. No born-again believer, child of God, can literally be possessed by the definition of the term we're using, but they can, however, be obsessed. An area of your life, to the degree that it literally becomes an obsession with which you're unable to deal with, can certainly and most certainly is spiritual. And in that particular case, you most definitely do need help in the area of fighting that particular spirit. If you are a born-again believer, you are automatically on the first level of attack, which is oppression. Every born-again believer is oppressed by the devil to whatever degree we allow him to oppress us in our life. He's trying to bring so many problems and so many pressures in our life that he intends to try to turn our efforts inward so that we'll be no good for the kingdom of God or no good for anyone else. But we've got news for him. Legally, it has no place in our life. So tonight, if you want me to agree with you in whatever area you're battling in, as your brother in Christ and as an elder of this church, I will be glad to do that and pray with you that your request be granted. If you have that request and you want me to agree with you and anoint you with oil, as this Bible said, quietly leave where you are and come and stand right here, and we will lay our hands on each and every one of you if you desire that, and pray with you the prayer of faith and lift this petition up to our God tonight. And I will stand upon His Word. Number one, where He said, if any was sick or afflicted, let them come to the elders of the church who would anoint them alone. In the prayer of faith, Matthew chapter 18, verse 19, if any two of us will stand in agreement here on this earth, and whatever we ask of him, it would be done. We're waiting for each of you to come. I'm going to stand in agreement with you, whatever your prayer is, whatever your request is. I'll stand in agreement with you before God and ask him to grant you that petition. I believe that God honors His Word. We have all that's coming. I'm going to pray now. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to come. I lay my hand on my brother, my sister, my brother, my sister, my brother, my brother, my sister, my brother, my sister, my sister, my sister, my sister, my sister, my sister. In your name, Father, I lift them up to you according to your word this very night. Based on Matthew chapter 18, verse 19, I ask that you receive the petition of their heart, Lord, as they lift it up to you tonight. I stand in total agreement with them that your word is true, that you honor your word, and that you will grant the very petitions that my brothers and sisters have offered to you tonight. Lord, I ask that you rebuke the devourer that has touched many of these physically and tried to tear down their body and affect their physical life. Lord, I call upon you by your word to rebuke him according to your word. And I now rebuke any foul or evil spirit under my voice tonight. I declare you to be a defeated foe. Not only are you defeated, but your master is defeated. It is by the authority of my master in the name of Jesus Christ I command that it is so. Now, Father, I ask you to touch every physical body here tonight, one way or the other. Touch them before the sun comes up tomorrow morning. Let them know, Father, that this night You have heard their plea, and the answer to their petition is on the way. I have anointed each and every one of them according to your word. I have prayed the prayer of faith, and I believe as an elder of your church, I am entitled to ask you, Father, to honor your word in their lives. Thank you for each and every one of them. Thank you now for this organization, this camp here that's made this time available and the opportunity for these to come. I ask a material blessing upon this camp, Father, that this work, that this light may be continued here. Thank you so very much for this hour, Father, for which we will expect to receive your miracle before the sun comes up tomorrow. In your precious name, amen and amen. Glory to God. Brother Glenn, you have a word?
We just bless you and agree with you and thank the Lord for your ministry.
Thank you. We'll see you in the morning early. Glory to God.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.